Some of you are looking scared. No, I'm not going to preach. Just saying. So I told the pastor, I said, I have a head cold today, so I'm not 100%. So this is going to be a little notchy, but he asked me to give a short testimony. I was doing a word study recently on repentance. So this is going to be very short, because if I presented everything, I could go on and on and on and on. Drone is the word I'm thinking of. But hopefully it wouldn't be droning to you. It'd be exciting. But I've got 5 minutes. So when I was growing up, I remember hearing the message of salvation. And then I remember hearing what Jesus preached in his public ministry. He basically preached a one-word message: repent. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the major word there was repent. The disciples, he sent them out, and he told them to say, repent. And on it goes. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, oh, and lest I forget, John the baptizer taught a baptism of repentance. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And I loved English grammar, so I know that for the forgiveness of your sins is attached to repent. It goes together grammatically. And it's very important. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 26, he says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You would think, and this is not an exhaustive little list that I just read off to you, but you would think that God thinks repentance is important, wouldn't you? I mean, he says it over and over and over and over and over. He says it in the Old Testament. He says it in the New Testament. He says it before the cross. He says it after the cross. So I'm thinking, Lord, this is as a kid. I'm thinking, Lord, why did you not present the gospel the way I was taught to present the gospel? Why did you just say repent? And that bothered me. Bothered me for a long time. So I kind of settled it a long time years ago, but I thought I'd do this little word study and try and settle it a little better. So what is repentance? Well, repentance, in a short definition, is the process of changing one's mind. Okay? It is also a profound change of mind involving the changing of the direction of your life. It's a lot to say in a few words. Repentance is a profound change of mind. Okay? Keep that in mind. So sometimes when I'm looking at a word and I want to figure out what it means, I also like to figure out what it does not mean, because that helps me to know what it does mean. So in searching some of the scriptures that I looked at, I've kind of figured out what repentance is not. And here are some of the things that repentance is not. Repentance is not belief with no action. That would be libertine in nature. Repentance is not action with no belief. Action with no belief is simply reform, and reform doesn't save anybody. You can go to AA meetings all your life and never drink again and still die and go to hell. Repentance is not confession of sin. Repentance is not remorse. Now, those last two that I just read off, I can prove repentance is not confession of sin or remorse. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot confessed his sin, did he not? He said, I have betrayed the blood of an innocent man. And he threw the money down. He was remorseful. But then he went and hanged himself. Okay? Now, so if these are some things that repentance is not, what is it? Okay, we've already said it's a change of mind. And the way I would look at it is it's a change when it comes to repentance and Christianity. The way God deals with it, the reason why he throws out that word, that one strong word, repent. Okay, let's say you're a Jew. You're walking along, you're fairly religious, and here comes Jesus or his disciples, and they say, repent. Who, me? Repent. What do you mean? Am I doing something wrong? Repent. Repent of what? Repent of the way I'm thinking? Repent of my sin? Repent of maybe my view of God? My view of the world around me? What? And the answer is, yes. All those things. Repentance involves all of those things. You are turning around 180 degrees in your view of God, your view of you, your view of the world around you, and your view of sin. You're changing. And here's the thing. You're going from unbelief to belief. You're going from no faith to faith. You're going from... Well, here's where I have to consult my notes. I told you it'd be notchy. Yeah. You're going from loving your sin, from loving my sin, to hating my sin. From hating God to loving God. All of that is wrapped up in that one little word. And that's why Jesus, when he goes out and he says, repent. That's why when Paul says, repent. That's why when the apostles go out and say, repent. There's not really much need to say much more. Especially to those Jewish people, they kind of knew what it meant. Now to us Gentiles, it might need a little bit more explanation. But let me just leave you with a few thoughts. A few thoughts that I wrote down. Repentance. Repentance is required by God. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is the proper response to God. You will never be ashamed you have it, but you will never see God without it.
Good evening. I'm going to share just 5 minutes, a little bit about midweek fellowships, how I've been impacted by them, Jamie and I, how we've just really appreciated them and how I guess God's worked in our life through that. September 2014, Jamie and I decided that we were going to start a midweek fellowship and hosting some of the people at our home. So started to pass cards around, started to talk to people in the church, and the church had already been having these prayer meetings going on for quite a while, quite some time. There was people gathering at the Ferns for quite a while, and also down on the south side at the Hemises and the Walters. There was also, I believe those were the first two groups that started. But anyways, Jamie and I thought, well, we wanted to be involved, attended the north side group for a little while, and then thought, well, we had more people coming to the church, and wanted to extend the offer for them to come over to our place. At first, you might imagine it seemed kind of maybe a little difficult in trying to figure out how we were going to schedule time for Wednesday nights to say we're going to set apart time to clean the house every Wednesday afternoon, make sure it looks nice, and have people over, do snacks, whatever we need to. And at first, we were really considering, are we really going to just jump into this to do this weekly from now on? But, you know, as the Lord led us, as we prayed about it, as we thought about it, it became a part of what we do that we loved it so much. And then now, through the course of a couple of years of having couples and people over at our house for Wednesday night gathering to pray with one another, to talk to one another about struggles and difficulties, it has become something that we've really loved and we really enjoy. This winter, we've done something a little bit different. Jamie and I decided last winter was so bad, we had a few, almost every Wednesday, I don't know if you remember last winter, but almost every Wednesday it snowed, and it got really bad weather. So we had people that we were just calling them and canceling because the winter weather, I didn't want anybody driving out to our place on the icy roads, so we canceled and canceled and canceled, and we said, you know what we're going to do next winter is we're just going to take a three-month break. Well, this winter's been amazing. It's like they could come out every single Wednesday. So we thought, well, maybe we should start up sooner than when we had planned in March. But you know, the thing about it is that when we've put off midweek fellowships now, we've really missed it. We've missed the time and seeing the people. We see them here on Sunday morning, but it's like going up to them, I missed you midweek. And I like how Louis put a good perspective in my mind. It's the clothesline stick. It's the support in the middle of the clothesline. You know, you got a clothesline that you stretch, and it kind of sags in the middle. It needs a support, a prop, right in the middle of the week to help people feel, you know, to fill them up spiritually right in the middle of the week. I like that analogy. I still think of it. But really, in regards to Midweek Fellowship, Jamie and I, in starting it, made time and room in our schedule for it and have grown to love it so much and grown to love the people, connects us with people to pray together, to be a part of their lives in a special way where there's an intimate fellowship that takes place where there's confidentiality with prayer requests, supporting one another, texting one another, and we have really grown with the people in our group. I would like to encourage, even many of you probably in this room are already involved in midweek fellowships, but even if you can make time, I guarantee you will be encouraged by it. At first, it seems daunting to make time in your schedule for it, but I can tell you that Jamie and I have been so encouraged. In Acts 2, it's funny, Scott was just talking about repent. In Acts 2, when the Jewish people heard Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. In Acts 2, 42, it says, and they devoted themselves, then this is after they've been added to the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's such a true analogy that Sunday morning gathering is such a great time to fellowship, to be here and worship. But even now, as we've noticed, the church is growing. I have a hard time making it across the church to try to beeline someone to say hi to them. I haven't said hi to them in 2 weeks. I'm just trying to get to them. But there's so many people to talk to, and it's such a neat atmosphere, and it's such a neat opportunity to shake hands along the way as you go through, to talk to people, newcomers coming in. But I can't get to everybody. And so even in with the prayer gatherings, it's such a good thing to have another opportunity, even outside of Sunday morning, to greet people, get into their lives, see how they're doing. It's good to understand where they're at and how they're doing, and to be praying for one another spiritually. So we've been so encouraged by that, and we continue to have more and more people added to the church day by day. Now, this is obviously God's doing, and it's such a neat opportunity to meet some of these newcomers and ask them, hey, are you joining a midweek fellowship group? There's a group that meets on the north side. There's a group that meets on the south side, on the east side, on the west side. We're beginning to have more groups and multiplication taking place. But as for me and Jamie, we've just been so blessed by it to be able to pray with believers and actually be more intimate with them in their lives and understanding how God's working through them. So thank you.
So have you guys ever been in a situation that caused you to realize that you were extremely privileged? I've been to Haiti before. The only fourth world country in the Western Hemisphere. That was an experience that would cause you to realize just how blessed you are. But there was another situation that I had several years ago where I was working alongside with, just briefly, with a ministry in inner city Chicago that specifically reaches out to male prostitutes. And I went out one night, and it was with the direction of the ministry there, and I went with another guy with me, and we went out on the streets at night. And I found a man who was soliciting himself. And we ended up taking this guy to IHOP and giving him some food and talking with him. And then the man started to describe some of his life. He showed us stab wounds that he had and how he lived on the streets. We spent about 2 hours that night talking. And then I went back to meet with the rest of our group from our church. And as we were headed back to the place that we were going to stay that evening, waiting for the L, I just began to involuntarily cry. Because the sin was so blatant. It was so ravaging. And how could people live this way? But then I also realized, or I wonder to myself, why is that not me? You know, I didn't do anything to be born in the home that I was born in. I didn't do anything to have, you know, in one sense, the life that I have as opposed to this other person. Have you ever had questions like that before? Why me? Why is there so much kindness given to me? And we can ask that from a spiritual perspective as well. Why do I embrace Christ and others don't? Why do I get the privilege to enjoy God while others don't? And that question came to my mind more from the spiritual perspective. That question came to my mind more as I was reading in Genesis chapter 38 last month. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 38. And I had the why question. Why? Why is God so kind to Judah? Now, Genesis 38 takes place after Jacob's sons sell Joseph into slavery. And in chapter 37 of Genesis, Judah is the one who comes up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Now, some people speculate, well, that's probably Judah trying to save Joseph's life, but that's still speculative because we don't really know that for sure from the text. We know Reuben didn't want Joseph to die, but potentially Judah could have been thinking, well, let's make money out of this deal. We don't know. It's speculation, but we do know that the brothers are wrong. They lie to their dad. They're not innocent. Israel is grieved. And then at the end of this chapter, actually at the beginning of chapter 38, we see Judah leaves his family. So he breaks ties with his family. Now, after this scenario, the author of Genesis, who is Moses, focuses in on Judah and his actions. Now, in some senses, when you're reading in Genesis, and if we were just reading it for the first time and we didn't know the rest of the story, we could be thinking, why in the world is he moving his attention to Judah? Let's talk about Joseph. Let's talk about something else. But why Judah? But we know the rest of the story. Judah is actually very important. God is going to call Judah to lead Jacob and the people of Israel to Egypt. The tribe of Judah is ordained to have kings and ultimately the King of Kings. So Judah is very important in the redemptive plan of God. But as I see the immense kindness of God towards Judah in chapter 38, my heart, as I already said, my heart said, why? Why was God so nice? Why was he so patient? And I felt that way because there is a clear contrast between Judah's son and how God relates to Judah's sons as opposed to how God relates to Judah. Before I say anything more, actually let me pray for us, and then I want to read the first 10 verses here. So let's pray together first. God, thank you for your word. And thank you, God, even that as we read your word, there are times where we wrestle with it. Just like what we even studied a couple of weeks ago, that you want us to wrestle with you, to say we won't let go. We won't let go of you because you are our only hope. I pray, God, that as we go through this time together, you would teach us, grow us, and cause us to be more amazed by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first 10 verses. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So, I have this question. Why is God so patient to Judah? But we start off in this chapter, and the reason why I have this question is because when we start off this chapter, first point, we see God takes sin seriously. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. As the scripture relates God takes sin seriously. Yes? Yes. Judah has three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Ur, the oldest, is given a wife, Tamar, but we're told that Ur is wicked in God's sight. We don't know what he did. We don't know how he behaved, but we just know that that is the characteristic of this man, and he's so wicked that God puts him to death. God hates sin. And so he punishes Ur. Then we continue on in our reading, and we find out that Judah gives Tamar to Onan, the second brother. And the cultural expectation would be that the next brother would carry on the name of the brother that died. Onan didn't want any part of that, so he wouldn't allow Tamar to get pregnant. And he's so selfish, he denies her the privilege of having any children. He just wants his name, his glory. He doesn't want anything for his brother. So God views that as wicked as well, and he puts Onan to death. God takes sin seriously. It's one of those stories, like what we even studied recently with Acts, and whoa. God's serious about this. And we should be grateful that God takes sin seriously, right? I mean, remember Jesus when he says, if you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in the big? And the same is true, I think, with regards to sin, too. If you're unfaithful in the little, guess what? You'll be unfaithful in the big, too. Because sin's nature is always to infest. It's always to increase and to grow. So when God confronts sin, even if it looks small to us, sin always, always increases and leads to death. So we could be thinking God is severe, but God is giving what all sin deserves. Sin deserves death because that's its trajectory and its rebellion against him. But at this point, I wonder why. I already wonder why God is punishing Ur and Onan and not Judah. I mean, Judah comes up with a plan to sell his brother and lie, and essentially, you know, lies with his brothers to his father. Judah's not innocent, is he? Has Judah been the example of a son that any of us would want? No. Judah leaves his brothers, indicating that the family is dividing. Judah may not even care at this point about his father's blessing anymore because he has separated himself from the family. Then Judah marries a Canaanite. And Abraham and Isaac had already spoken against their children marrying Canaanites. So Judah rebels even in that. He's like Adam and Eve, knowing his sin but running further into it, sowing fig leaves to cover his shame. Now God allows Judah to marry this woman, and then God gives him three sons. Now, culturally speaking, a son was signifying blessing from God. And God gives him three sons. God is showing kindness to Judah by letting him live. Now, I'm not saying that Judah had it easy. Of course, he had two sons that died, and I can't imagine what that would be like to have children die. Hardships come to Judah, but my question is, why didn't Judah experience more hardship? Why did Judah experience the amount of kindness that he has already experienced? Why didn't God strike Judah dead? Do you get my question? When he struck Ur and Onan dead so quickly, it seems. God takes sin seriously, but Judah, why? Well, look in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. I'm extrapolating a little bit. I don't think this is explicitly spelled out here, but let me just say this. When you read in verse 11 and you hear Judah's thought, at least my thought in reading this is, Judah, Tamar didn't kill your sons. It's not Tamar's fault that they died, right? Right? Yet Judah has some kind of thought like, oh, I don't want her to get near them. I don't want her to get near this other son. He's not taking sin seriously. His sons have sinned. That's why God had punished. But Judah, he instead takes matters into his own hands. He wants to look upright. And he actually doesn't follow through with his words. It seems like he's going to, maybe, with his words. We will take care of you. But he has no real intention of doing this. And if he doesn't do this, then she has no hope of having children. She's going to be shamed. Judah should be turning to the Lord. Judah should be admitting the sinfulness of his own sons. He should be caring even for Tamar. And by the way, Judah is part of the lineage of Abraham through whom the nations of the world should be blessed. And Judah is with Canaanites, and Judah should be a person that should be blessing the Canaanites and Tamar. And is he doing any of that? Is he? No, he's not doing any of that. Instead, Judah is self-protective. And as I think about that verse, and I think about his response to the sin of his sons in denying this, I think about Romans 2, where the Apostle Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Judah is receiving so much kindness. Why is God giving him all of this kindness? Well, one answer why God shows and extends so much kindness is so that people would actually see that God is the one giving the kindness and that they will see the character of God and turn to him. Right? By the way, if I could just put this as a side here, Romans 2:4, I love that verse because it speaks to something that is sometimes contrary to our own nature. We're not very patient. I'm not often patient. I think, you know, that person over there doesn't deserve the kindness, or I make justifications on why I get the right to behave in anger, sinfully so. And we're going to teach them a lesson, or we're going to respond. Anybody else ever act that way before? And then I see a story like this with Judah, and God blows that mindset out of the water, and he just keeps showing kindness, 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 kindness. We think that's antithetical. If I just keep showing kindness to the person, they're going to abuse it. They may. They may. And Judah certainly was abusing God's kindness. But God didn't stop giving kindness to Judah. He kept extending this kindness. But I will say, Judah was storing up wrath for himself because of his hard and impenitent heart. We see this in the story because the trajectory of sin in his own life continued to expand. And if we look, I want to read verses 12 through 23. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Judah continues in his sin, and he dives into sexual deviancy as well. I mean, we don't justify Tamar's sin, okay? But Judah is a child of Israel and should act accordingly. Yet he doesn't. He continues in his sin. And it even says he believed her to be a cult prostitute. That's his justification. "I didn't know she was if he would have known she was his daughter-in-law, he wouldn't have done it. But he knew she was a cult prostitute, so he did. Okay? So he continues in his sin, believes she's a cult prostitute. He agrees to diminish her value by paying for something God intended to be shared and valued in marriage. And we're even told in this whole text that he's really ultimately concerned about his reputation. I mean, that's the end. Just, we don't want other people to know so she can keep the stuff. He doesn't even feel, it doesn't seem, guilty. He doesn't feel shame over this sinful behavior. What he's most concerned about is his reputation. But I don't think we're all that different from Judah. Have you ever had a situation before where there's a sin in your life and you don't really feel that bad about it until somebody else finds out? Like, maybe you get angry with your children and then somebody walks by your house when the windows are open? "I hope they didn't hear me. Then they'll know I'm an angry person." Why aren't we bothered by the fact that God hears all of this? You know, we're more bothered that somebody else heard it, that our reputation is hindered. And the ramifications go on and on. There's multiple scenarios where that can take place. We're not so different than Judah, but Judah here is concerned about his reputation. And his heart is hardened. He's not listening to God. He's not repenting. I wonder, why is this man still alive? Onan is put to death for what he did, and Judah still remains. But then we read what follows. I'll start in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied the scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Judah finds out that Tamar's pregnant, and he knows she has sinned. Now, Judah only cares about his reputation. And again, many of us, as human beings, we only care about our reputation. We only care about what people perceive of what we are. This legalistic type of mindset. As long as I can put on a facade that you think everything's okay, then everything's okay. And so he finds out that she is pregnant, and it's known. It's now public. People know she's pregnant by immorality. What's he going to do? Well, Judah, he's the righteous guy. She needs to be punished for this immorality. Let her be burned. Let her be burned. I don't know what he's feeling about his own sin, but I don't even think he cares about that. It's not found out. He's got it covered. Nobody else knows. And so he's got to save face, and he cares about his reputation, and so she's going to be punished. Again, how that can be even in our own lives. A sin of covering up. And we think we have all things under control, but at some point in time, it's going to be revealed. At some point in time, it will come out. And for Judah, it comes out because Tamar was quite crafty. She takes the signet, the cord, and the staff, and she's blackmailed Judah. Whose are these, I wonder? Well, he's caught red-handed. What else is he going to say? Now, at this point, Judah makes a confession. She is more righteous than I. Now he could. He could simply be sad that he was caught. You know, I'm sorry that I got caught. We've had those experiences before too. But I don't think he's just sad he got caught. I actually think that this is at least the beginning stages of repentance in his heart, if not, you know, real repentance in him fully. Because there seems to be fruit as a result of this. Certain ramifications as a result of this response. The first is even said here, he did not know her again. And know her is referring to the sexual union, which seems to indicate now he's showing respect to her. Then we're also told, under the providence of God, that she's pregnant with twins, twin boys, which I don't think signifies that they're taking the place of the other two, but I guess you could word it that way and say that there's a new lineage coming from these two sons as opposed to no lineage from these other sons who died. The confession of Judah, to me, seems very interesting. Because it seems at this point that God worked through Tamar in order for Judah to see at least some of his sinfulness, his pride, rejecting the kindness of God. And so I tend to believe this is true brokenness of this man. The fruit in keeping with repentance continues on. You know, he does actually return to his brothers. He goes back for a restoration with his family. In some ways, it's not full-fledged yet. But then when he's with his brothers, he does go with his brothers to Egypt, and he does not know who Joseph, well, he meets Joseph, but he doesn't know it's Joseph. But when there's the issue with Benjamin, Judah is the one that says, "Take me, take me. You can enslave me, but not him. I'll receive whatever in the place of this one." And so to me, it does seem that Judah's eyes have been opened and opened to the mercy of God. God's profuse kindnesses leading him to repentance. But I still have the question, why? Why Judah? Why is God so kind to him? And here's my answer. I don't know. And that's the beauty of mercy. That's the beauty of grace. See, I had a conversation with my children this past week over God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And one of my sons said, why doesn't God just give either the same amount of grace to everyone or the same amount of punishment to everyone? That seems fair to him. Just everybody getting the exact amount. But you know, if that were to take place, then God would not maximize his mercy, nor would he be able to maximize his justice in these things. And mercy wouldn't be mercy, because mercy is in the hands of the one who shows mercy. And so, when we say, why are you showing so much mercy? Really, what our heart should be saying is, wow, I have no idea, but thank you. Thank you, God, for showing me mercy. I have no idea. God himself says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But there's even more to this story with Judah. The reason why God does show mercy to people and could show mercy to people is because God showing mercy to Judah actually led to God showing mercy to all of creation. At the end of Israel's life, Judah is blessed and said, kings are going to come from you, which then speaks to Jesus coming, the King of Kings coming, who is going to restore all things. And you probably already know this, but in the book of Matthew, when we get to the lineage of Jesus, Perez is in that lineage. While Judah should have blessed the Canaanite wife and Tamar, he didn't. But by God's mercy, God brought about Jesus, who would bless the nations and even bless the Tamars of this world. God brought Jesus, and where Judah should have had the curse, Jesus ended up taking the curse for sinners like Judah. That's how God would show patience to Judah. Why God could show patience to Judah? The promised seed was coming, and God chose to do it this way, and it's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like us. Amazing grace. So the next time you want to say, why me? I think in another sense we could say, why Jesus? Why did Jesus suffer? And then we say, well, yeah, then why did he? Because God's merciful. And God delighted in showing mercy to me for reasons beyond what I could ever understand. But I know for all eternity, I will praise him for this mercy, praise him for this grace, that he would save people like us. As we close our time together tonight, we can break up into groups and pray and ask that God would cause our hearts to resonate with the knowledge of Christ and what he has done for us. Spend time praying together in that direction, even praying for our church family too, that we would not neglect the beauty of the gospel and that we would grow in that. So we'll break up into a couple of groups. I'll close our time in prayer.